Morning, saints. I had a, a hymn going through my head, but I don't think we know it, so I didn't ask for it. I first learned this as a grace when I was in India almost 40 years ago now. We stayed, some of us, at a missionary house that was owned by the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. And they had four lady missionaries. I think there was a Scot, and there was an American, and there were a couple of English. And every time they had their evening meal, they sang a grace. And they had a whole list of these graces. And there's one that really stuck in my mind. And I didn't realize that it was a hymn. But it's this, and it's been in my mind this morning. I don't know whether you've noticed, but so many of the hymns that we've sung this morning have really been about the fullness of God's salvation. Just how abundant, how rich it is, how wonderfully it all kind of flows. It's not mercy drops, as one of the old hymns says, but it's showers, it's torrents. There's a verse way back in the Old Testament where it says, God pours water on him that's thirsty. God is an extremist. He pours water on him that's thirsty, it says. This hymn is all about the same thing, about God's faithfulness. Now, I'm just going to read it to you. I don't think we know this. Come with me, visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. His blood, it fills the fountain. It's full, it's deep, it's wide. He died from sin to sever our hearts and loves, lives complete. He saves and keeps forever those lying at his feet. And then the chorus says, to the uttermost he saves. You may know the chorus. To the uttermost he saves. Dare you now believe and his love receive. To the uttermost Jesus saves. I will surrender fully and do his blessed will. His blood doth make me holy. His presence me doth fill. He's saving. I'm believing. This blessing now I claim. His Spirit I'm receiving. My heart is in a flame. And then the chorus again. And then the last verse. I've wondrous peace through trusting. A well of joy within. The rest is everlasting. Each day I triumph win. And then here's the little bit that they used to sing. I'll sing it to you. He gives me heavenly measure, pressed down and running o'er. Oh, what a priceless treasure, glory forevermore. To the uttermost he saves, to the uttermost he saves. Dare you now believe and his love receive, to the uttermost Jesus saves. So, some know it, perhaps we could have sung it another time. The uttermost. That some of the old Pentecostals used to say Jesus saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. It was just a way of saying that God can take the lowest, and does take the lowest, and he raises them with Christ and puts them in a wonderful place of salvation for them. I want to read some passages of the scripture this morning, and I want to think about this uttermost salvation. And I want to talk about what happened. It's really continuing something I began a little while back. I want to talk about what happened in the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Caesarea. I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Fred was with us here last week. And I was chatting afterwards, and he said if he'd had time, he would have gone on to some of these things. So I'm putting a PS onto the end of what Fred said as well. It's a wonderful story, this. It's the story of two cultures that come together in an amazing way. Two cultures that were absolutely separated. And they come together. Well, Peter is the kind of spokesman for one of them. And he isn't at all sure about what's happening. God has spoken to him, but he can't get his head around it. You know, that happens quite often. God speaks into our lives, into our hearts, and sometimes it takes a while for our brains to catch up with it. We don't quite understand all the implications of what God is saying, and I think that happened with this instant here. And it took place in a place called Caesarea. If we read through some of the passages, we'd see that at this part, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, at this part of the Bible, the focus begins to shift a little bit. Much of what had been happening at Jerusalem. But now you come to this bit, and the focus begins to shift. And to begin with, it focuses us on a place called Caesarea. Now, you may not know much about Caesarea. You won't read about Caesarea in the Gospels, not this Caesarea. This was Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus, so far as we know, never visited any of these towns on the Mediterranean coast. And he hardly ever went into centers of what you might call Greek culture. He had a special mission when he came. He expressed it like this. He said, I'm sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his first job, to reach out into the people of God, the people of Israel. So these other places were left for his apostles, his disciples, to follow on. And Caesarea is an amazing place. Let me just show you in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, as you get to the end of the chapter, there's a wonderful story about a lady who knitted little woolen hats for people in Africa. Not quite, but similar. This is a lady named Tabitha or Dorcas, who used to make clothes for poor people. And she dies, and it's an absolute tragedy. Everybody is mourning and very sorrowful. And they send for Peter. And Peter comes to them, to her, and prays for her, or he lays his hands on her, and raises her up, and people are just amazed. And it goes on like this, and it says, verse 40. And Peter put them all out. This is all the other people who were still weeping because she was dead. This is verse 40. And knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many who believed on the Lord, So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Now, Joppa is on the Mediterranean coast. And 20 miles up the coast, a good day's walk, is another town, a town called Caesarea. And that's where the next chapter starts off. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Only 20 miles, but there were worlds of difference between Joppa and Caesarea. Joppa had been a kind of a hotbed of Jewish patriotism and zealots and rebels of all kinds. So this was sort of territory that the Jews would have been kind of more comfortable with in some ways. But Caesarea was very, very different. Caesarea had pretty much been built by Herod the Great, you know, the one who had all the babies killed. It had been built as a tribute to Caesar. And it was a fabulous city. It wasn't really like a Jewish city at all. It had wonderful temples. It had all the paraphernalia of a Roman city. It had a theatre, one of these giant theatres that could kind of accommodate tens of thousands of people. It had a hippodrome theatre where they had the horse races. It had all kinds of places. It had an enormous temple with two great gods in it, which represented Caesar and Rome. It was absolutely heathen and absolutely Greek, very sophisticated. This is where the posh people went. This is where the later Herod had his palace. When we read the Bible, we almost always think of Jerusalem being kind of the center and that being the great focus. And it was for the Jewish people. But for most of the people who lived in the land at that time, the big place really was Caesarea. And there were other places that were more important than Jerusalem at this time, places like Samaria, the city, and actually even Jericho. Jerusalem was important religiously, but Caesarea was important because it was the link between the land of Palestine, as we'll call it for those days, the land of Palestine and Rome. And Rome was in charge. And the Roman legions would come in through Caesarea. And if you remember, you remember maybe that when Paul was arrested and finally sent to Rome, he went out through Caesarea. That was the route. So this really, Caesarea was Rome in Palestine. It was as Rome was. And you can understand now why Peter was a little bit unsure as to whether he wanted to go to this place. He was stepping into a hotbed of religions and patterns of life that he wanted nothing at all to do with, that he had been taught from a boy that he was to keep separate from. But he obeyed what God spoke to him and he went. And amazing things happen. He begins to explain to Caesarea, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He begins to explain to him, and as he's still preaching, he hasn't got very far when there's an amazing thing that happens. And this is what happens. Listen to this. This is chapter 10 now. Sorry for that long introduction, but I wanted to make clear to you what an amazing break with tradition this is. How different Caesarea is to anything we've read so far in the Acts of the Apostles. So this is what happens. He's beginning this explanation as to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And he says, God raised him up on the third day, that's verse 40, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So Peter says to this Roman centurion and his friends, God has appointed Jesus Christ, this one who was sentenced to death, put to death, rose from the dead, and is now actually at the Father's right hand. God has appointed that one day he will be the judge of all men. It's Jesus who will be the final judge at the final judgment. In him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Jesus is the name through which people can have their sins put away. I think I said this some weeks ago, that when we talk about remission, often we think of it in kind of medical terms, and we think of someone who's had a serious illness and we say they're in remission, and it means that the disease has kind of stopped, but we're holding our breath. That's what it really means. But remission really means to send something away. You remit it. You send it away. And this isn't just forgiving of sins. This is putting them away. This is separating the sin from the sinner, so that the sinner is no longer under the burden of his sin. That's what it is. And then he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, this is verse 44, something amazing happened. Something that certainly Peter never expected to happen, nor the other six people who were with him. There were seven Jews in this house who went. Peter was still speaking these words, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. I don't know how many people there were in Cornelius' house. As a centurion, that's roughly equivalent to a kind of a British major in the army. He was a man of important stature. He would have lots of friends. He would have servants. He would have slaves, no doubt, who were working for him as well. But he calls his whole household together, and he calls together his friends, and they're all listening to Peter. And while Peter's only partway through his sermon, something amazing happens. The Bible uses this language, and it's dramatic language. It says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And as we follow this little story through, you'll see how the Bible uses these strong words. Let me just show you. Verse 44. The Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. Now look at verse 45. And those of the circumcision, that means the Jewish Christians, who believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So you've got the Holy Spirit fell on them, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. It goes on, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? This wasn't just something they witnessed. They didn't just see this happening. They actually received the Holy Spirit. These Gentiles, these people who lived in Rome, outside Rome, in Caesarea, these people whose whole life and culture had been thoroughly Roman and Greek, these people who had no background, certainly weren't in the covenant. The Holy Spirit fell on them. He was poured out upon them. And they received him. If you follow a little bit on into chapter 11, there's another, I call these kind of violent words there. I don't mean that God is being violent. It's just that they're words that have real energy in them. You know, fell, poured out. Here we go again in verse 15 of chapter 11. This is Peter when he gets back to Jerusalem explaining what's happened. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether you have seen a baptism of someone who is a believer, but it is a violent action. It isn't nearly so sedate and kind of civilized as you might get in some other places. Because you take someone, and if you don't bring them up in the water, of course, they would drown. It's a really violent action. The point I want to make is that this wasn't just something that happened on the inside. This wasn't just something they thought, oh yes, I've had a nice feeling. You know, I like to go to church because I get a nice feeling from going to church. This was not necessarily a nice feeling. This was a plunge. They felt themselves plunged into the Holy Spirit. If you have been baptized in water, I don't care how spiritual you are, the moment you were baptized, the thing you were conscious of was water. Water, water, water. And these people were plunged into Holy Spirit. Plunged into God. They were supremely conscious that they were in God. God had immersed them into himself. This is amazing language. This isn't the kind of language that churches use very often, but this is the language that the Bible uses. And it goes on here speaking about these things, about how dynamic these things were. Really amazing things that happened. I want to go back a little bit with this and just see if we can answer the question, what is happening to these people? Well, the result of what happened was that the people who went with Peter, these good, orthodox, staunch Jews, who would have been much happier in Joppa or in one of the more Jewish cities, are in foreign territory in Caesarea. They're in a Roman city with a Greek culture. And they're in a house where they're not at all comfortable to be in this house. And suddenly they see an amazing thing. And later on when they explain it, they say, God has received people who are not Jews. He's granted to them repentance to life. You can almost kind of see the cogs going round in their mind. This ought not to happen. As far as they were concerned, the promise of the Holy Spirit was for the Jewish people. But now they see Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. They see this, I call it violence, they see this really energetic expression of God giving himself to these people, and they're working in it. What does this mean? This means that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. For some Orthodox Jews today, even today, for some Orthodox Jews, they don't believe that anyone other than someone who has the blood of Abraham in him can actually repent. They don't believe that Gentiles can repent. And if a Gentile does repent, they say he must have had some Jewish blood in him. That's their solution to that problem. But they believed so passionately that God was working for the Jewish people. He was working for them. He was doing these things for them. And here, you've got these Gentiles. You've got this Roman centurion who epitomizes, he represents the power, the authority of Rome, the foreigners who have invaded their land and are holding it down, and God has given them his spirit. And they're saying, what does this mean? It must mean that God has granted them repentance. And if you go on a little bit later on, we maybe get there, a little bit later on, maybe 10 years later, you'll find that they're still talking about it. This was not just what they say, a 9 days wonder. This was something that really shook the early Christians, because this was not what they had expected. This was not on their agenda. It was on God's agenda, but it wasn't on their agenda. So they're struggling to cope with all this. And it says here that what happened was that they began to speak with tongues. That's to say, they began to speak with languages that they'd never learned. This was not exactly like what happened on the day of Pentecost. In the day of Pentecost, they spoke with languages that they'd never learned, but there were people there who actually recognized the language because they knew it was their language from their mother tongue. But here, we just simply hear that they spoke with tongues. These are people, this may really sound kind of quite weird for some people. These people began to speak in languages that they had not learned. And it says they spoke with tongues and they magnified God. They weren't giving messages to the people. They were just praising God. But somehow the praise in their hearts had kind of leapt over the barriers of their own limited ways of expressing it. And God had given them another way of expressing it. So they were expressing this overflowing in their hearts in languages that they had never learned. And the Jews who watched it were absolutely stunned. They said that this can only mean that the Holy Spirit has come on these people and that they have received him. Now, I want to mention one or two things, but I want to say this so that you don't misunderstand me. I don't want to make what I'm saying this morning a kind of a list, a burden of things that you have got to achieve. One of the things that comes very clearly through this is that the Holy Spirit was given. That's to say, he was a gift. The word that's used is, it means a free gift. You cannot earn this. You cannot achieve this. This is a gift that God gives. And I don't want you to make it a kind of a shopping list that you kind of work your way through either. But I just want to kind of spread before you a feast and tell you that in the fullness of God's Holy Spirit, this whole, everything that you find here really is opened out for you. And you may enjoy the experience that these people enjoyed. Now, why do I have the gall to say that? Well, listen to this. What if it all happened, and they're trying to work out what they do next? It says this. Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?" You see, Peter immediately makes the connection with the day of Pentecost. And he said, what's happening to them is what happened to us. Now they had centuries of preparation for their great day of Pentecost. These Gentiles apparently had hardly any preparation at all. But the same Spirit has come upon them. And in fact, you'll see this little phrase comes through again. If you look at, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 11, let me explain what's happening in chapter 11. When all this has happened, Peter then goes back to Jerusalem, and he is immediately in trouble with the Jewish Christians there, those who want to kind of hold on to their Jewishness. And he's in trouble with them because he's been into a Gentile's house. He's been into an unclean house. He's been to Caesarea. This is a terrible place to go anyway. And he's been into a centurion's house. And now what's happened? And Peter begins to explain what happened. And this is a wonderful explanation that you get in chapter 11. And he explains the visions that happened and how these things took place. And then he says this. Let me read from verse 11 of chapter 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So that's six plus one, that's seven Jews who went as witnesses to see what was happening. And he told us how he, that's how Cornelius, had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Now, if you remember, we did this a kind of few weeks ago now, but if you remember, Cornelius was a remarkable man. He was what they called a God-fearer. That meant he didn't keep Jewish sacrifices, and he wasn't circumcised, and he didn't keep the Jewish food laws, but he kept the moral law of Judaism. He believed in the God of Israel, even though he didn't want to become, or chose not to become, an Israelite himself. He was a man who gave charitable gifts regularly. He was a man who prayed. He was a man who fasted. He was a man who, his people said, has a good reputation amongst all the Jews. Remember, this man is part of the occupying army, but he has a good reputation with the Jews. Cornelius is a remarkable man. He's the kind of person that most people would love to have as members of their churches. But there's something missing. He is right with God at one level, but there's more. Maybe if we use the word full salvation, there is more that God has for Cornelius. And I think I'm speaking to people this morning, and God has more for you. You've turned to Him, you've put your trust in Him, you know you're safe in His hands, you're not worried about going to hell or anything like that. But I want to talk to you about full salvation. Full salvation that comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't just give you a safe passage to heaven, but gives you salvation to enjoy here now on earth. Some of the old Puritans used to say it. It only takes a little faith to bring a soul to heaven, and a little more faith will bring heaven to the soul. This is full salvation. This is why I want to spread it before you, so that you can say, "Does God have more for me?" If this is what's included in the full salvation that Jesus Christ died to make available for me, has God got more for me? And what should I do about it? I was watching, here's a confession, I was watching The Lord of the Rings last night on the TV. And there's one point, if you don't know this story, don't worry about it, but there's one point in this story where the man, I'll just tell you the names, I won't go through the whole story. A man named Frodo and a man named Sam. Frodo is kind of the master. He's a kindly master. And his servant is named Sam. And Frodo is going to go on to do something, and he wants to leave Sam behind because he doesn't want Sam to be in danger. But Sam is determined to stick with him. And Sam, I'm looking to see if anybody knows this story. Nobody's nodding their heads. Sam decides he isn't going to let Frodo go on his own. So Sam wades out into this river where Frodo is in a boat. The only thing is that Sam can't swim. But Sam is determined not to leave him. And as he wades out into the river, he goes under the water and he's drowning. And Frodo, who had fully determined not to take him with him, kind of paddles the boat back. And then there's an amazing kind of picture that takes place. Now, I don't know whether I can illustrate it to you, but you see this wonderful kind of film shot of Sam under the water, drowning. His eyes are open, his mouth is open, the bubbles appearing. And then you see a hand that comes down from above. And the hand grips hold of Frodo, of Sam's hand. And then the next moment, Sam grabs hold of the hand and he's pulled out of the water. I think it is a wonderful picture of salvation. We were utterly helpless. Not a thing that we could do. And yet, as we called on the Lord Jesus, he came and he reaches down his hand and he'll take hold of you, but you must take hold of him. There must be grace. That's him offering his reach to you to lift you out of all the destroying you. But you will need to respond to him too. It's a vivid picture. It's worth seeing, I think, just for those kind of few seconds. Amazing kind of picture. Maybe you know that already, that God has begun to do that for you. But I want to tell you that God has so much for us. And the way that Peter expresses this is like this. He says, well, what happened to them? He says, this is verse chapter 11 and verse 15. He's explaining that he'd been speaking to these people. And he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as upon us at the beginning. Do you notice that? Peter has made the connection. And now he's passing on his understanding to the Christians at Jerusalem. He's saying, I know what happened to them. It's what happened to us at the beginning. It's when Jesus had ascended into heaven, and from the right hand of the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit, and his life came into us by the Spirit. Not just the putting away of sin. Not just a home to go to when we die. But his resurrection life came into us from above. And Peter says, that's what happened in the home of Caesarea. Of Cornelius at Caesarea. That's what happened. They received the life of God. There's this... what people say the Bible's too complicated enough. Maybe I've done this with you before. But there's a little... few words in John's first letter in the English Bible, in the Old English Bible, which puts all this together in words of one syllable. And it says this. So there's a double syllable here, but then we move on. God has given to his Son. This is the record that God has given to us life. And, these are all single symbols, syllables. And the life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. That's 14 single syllable words. That's not complicated. Anyone who can understand any kind of English ought to be able to understand that. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that has the Son has life. It goes on to say other things. But that is the heart of it. It's wonderfully simple. Let me go on to some other part of this. I want you to read these passages. But if you'll go with me to Acts chapter 15. 10 years later, they were still talking about this. Something else had come up. Some people were saying, well, it's okay they can become Christians like this, but when they become Christians, to become full Christians, they have to become Jews. They have to be circumcised. And Paul would have none of that, and Peter would have none of that, and they were trying to decide what to do, they do about all this. And Peter gives his testimony, and it's here in chapter 15. And verse 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, about 10 years ago actually, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them, witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. So He's still on that same theme. There's no difference. There's no difference. What He did to them was what He did to us. Verse 9, and He made no distinction between us and them. And then Peter adds this phrase, purifying their hearts by faith. The church that's kind of met on this site has had a kind of an interesting history, if you follow it through. And there are signs here and there scattered throughout Bracknell that will actually point to this building, and they'll say Pentecostal Church. It's an interesting word, Pentecostal. In the latter part of the 1800s, if people used Pentecostal, it was actually the holiness people who were using it. Oswald Chambers, some of you all know the name Oswald Chambers. He was the traveling secretary of the Pentecostal prayer group. They were people who believed passionately that God was able not only to forgive sin, not only to put sin away, but that He was able to purify the heart. He was able to make it so the heart was no longer like a fountain spewing out all kinds of rubbish, all kinds of stuff that spoiled, but make it clean. Jesus had promised this. He said, if you ask me, He said, I'll give you something to drink, and the water will become in you a fountain of life springing up to everlasting life. He was going to do something radical. Not only would people's actions be dealt with, not only would their past be dealt with, but He would do something on the inside which would put a new power source on the inside. Not just the power to do different things. Not just the power to speak with new tongues, or the power to heal the sick, or the power to have the courage to go and preach the gospel. Those are all part of it. But not just power to do, they would receive power to be. It was the promise. They said, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put in His own power. But you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. Not you shall witness, you shall be witnesses. This isn't just the power to do, this is the power to be. The only way you can have the power to be is if you have a nature transplant. I'm going to tell you a little Bible story just to make the illustration. This is way back in the story of Daniel. And it tells the story of a Babylonian king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man, and he was a proud man. And he had a dream, and the dream sort of troubled him. And Daniel interpreted the dream, and Daniel said, well, the watchers, the angels, are watching you. And what they're going to do is they're going to change you. They're going to change your character. Because of your pride, because of your hostility, this is what's going to happen. And I suppose Nebuchadnezzar listened to it and then forgot all about it. And later on, he was strutting about in his palaces saying, this is great Babylon. I made this, he said. And the angels were watching. And they were listening. And this is how the Bible tells the story. And it says, and they gave to Nebuchadnezzar the heart of a beast. And he began to eat grass. And his nails grew like talons. And his hair like birds' feathers. He was given a different kind of a heart. And the character showed in the way that he lived his life. It's a very simple picture. Later on, when he comes to repentance, God gives him back a man's heart. It's his Bible picture language, but it's telling us an important thing. That the heart is the center of the kind of people we are. It's where our character comes from. It's good that God can cleanse it. and forgive us for sins that we have committed. But really we need something else. We need a new one. We need a heart that's been purified by the Holy Spirit, that's made new. And that's our offer. That's part of this wonderful feast that Jesus has provided for us. So, I don't know anybody who says, I've got everything that is to have and there's nothing more. I think there's always more. There's always more grace that God has for us. There's always deeper depths to enter into of the things that God has done for us. But where are you? In your own personal pilgrimage, your journey. Where are you? Maybe you've put your faith in Him. You've grasped His hand. And you know you're safe. That's just the beginning of the journey. He's got so much more for you. He wants to release your love and your praise in the center of you and gives you unhindered access to praise that will rise and glorify God. He wants to trust you with a power which will illustrate who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ can do in other lives. He wants to purify your heart by faith. He wants you to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. I remember many, many years ago having a really quite excited discussion with a man with this who was saying to me, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He just gives you power and He gives you spiritual muscle so you can do things. It's got nothing to do with your character. And I said, are you telling me that the Holy Spirit can come into a person and leave his character on the outside? Is that what you're telling me? How can God come in and leave his character on the outside? Doesn't bear thinking about. This is the full salvation. To the uttermost he saves, to the uttermost he saves. Let me read you this again. If you've got your hymn book, I think it's 637, but we won't sing it. We won't struggle with it. We'll sing it another time, perhaps. 637. Come with me, visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. His blood, it fills the fountain. It is full, it's deep, it is wide. He died from sin to sever remission, not just forgiveness. Our hearts and lives complete. He saves and keeps forever those lying at His feet. To the uttermost He saves. To the uttermost He saves. Dare you now believe and His love receive? To the uttermost Jesus saves. I will surrender fully and do His blessed will. His blood doth make me holy. His presence me doth fill. He's saving. I'm believing. The blessing now I claim. His Spirit I'm receiving. My heart is in a flame. To the uttermost He saves. To the uttermost He saves. Dare you now believe and His love receive? To the uttermost Jesus saves. I have wondrous peace through trusting. A well of joy within. This rest is everlasting. Each day I triumph win. He gives me heavenly measure. Not just mercy drops. He gives me heavenly measure. Pressed down and running o'er. Oh, what a priceless treasure. Glory forevermore. To the uttermost He saves. To the uttermost He saves. Dare you now believe and His love receive? To the uttermost Jesus saves.